In November of 1995, Orenthal James Simpson, better known to us as O.J. Simpson, a former NFL player, an actor, and a broadcaster, was tried on two counts of murder for the death of his ex-wife, Nicole Brown Simpson, and a waiter named Ron Goldman. The trial spanned 11 months, and many of you in here have watched some of this in the 90s, as we're in the 90s. The verdict was announced on October 3rd of 1995, when Simpson was found not guilty of murder on both counts. This criminal trial lasted 265 days and broke the record for longest jury sequestration in American court history. In other words, the jury had to be isolated for the whole duration. And although you may have never participated in a criminal trial like this, nor hopefully you'll ever have to, there is one trial where you'll have to be present, and every one of us will have to be a defendant in this trial for crimes against a holy and just God. And the trial will not be delayed nor last long, because the verdict will be given to you by the judge himself, who created you and who knows all your thoughts and deeds. For your every thought, your action, and your desire are known to him. And on that day, they will all be laid bare before him. And his verdict for you will be based on only one factor, and one factor only. And that is, are you perfectly righteous? Have you not only been forgiven of all your sin, but do you have enough righteousness to enter into my presence, to enter into heaven? And on that day, every one of us will be held accountable before the Creator, and your only saving grace will be sola fide, solus Christus, in faith, by faith alone, in Christ alone. So why is faith so important? The central issue of faith is personal. Faith is important because it's personal to us. Thomas Schreiner, one commentator, writes that we're talking about standing before God on the last day, on the day of judgment. And sola fide answers that question: how will we stand before the Holy One of Israel? And this understanding of faith in Christ isn't just an academic understanding of theology or church history, but rather it is personal to you, because you will stand before the Holy Creator and give an account of your life. And faith is a means by which we embrace Christ. Faith is what unites us to Christ, who is our only righteousness, our only Savior, and our only hope. Have you ever taken a moment and thought to yourself, well, what is this thing called faith? What is faith? It's not a physical substance. You can't say, pass that bread and pass me some faith. It's not a physical thing, nor is it an emotion. I think, you know, I've heard phrases like, I'm feeling faithless today. I'm just not feeling God in worship today. Well, it's not an emotion. And the good news is that the existence of God, or our emotions, have zero bearing on God's existence. And if you are in Christ, your emotions have zero bearing on how much he actually loves you, because faith is not an emotion. It's not even an intellectual agreement. And your understanding of faith itself will not save you, but rather it is the object of faith. Faith in Christ, that is your salvation. So what is faith? Earlier in Romans chapter 3, we read in verses 21 through 26, well, all the way through verses 31, the Greek word for faith is used 7 times. And faith in this sense is used to describe a deep-seated, personal, and relational trust in the person of Jesus Christ. It is a deep-seated, personal, and relational trust that is in Jesus Christ. And like I said, it's not an intellectual agreement. If I told you 2 + 2 = 4, you would agree with me. And the demons would also agree with me on that, because it's rational and it makes sense. But if I told you that you will face God's judgment at the end of your life and your only hope is to trust in the person of Jesus Christ, the demons would not be able to. They would agree with me in the intellectual sense, but in the personal relational sense, they couldn't and they wouldn't, be able to do that. Without faith, we cannot embrace Christ. And without it, we cannot receive God's grace. Faith in Christ is necessary for salvation. And some days, you may even doubt your faith. But Christ, in whom you trust, has accomplished for you on your behalf all things necessary for your salvation, so that all you need is to trust him and receive his grace with the faith that he has given you. Have you been on an airplane lately? When you're traveling in an airplane, you'll have passengers who are very comfortable traveling. You'll have passengers who are deathly afraid, people who are going to be biting their nails, and whenever there's any kind of turbulence, they're going to be freaked out. And there will also be babies, so guarantee there's going to be babies crying to keep you awake for the most of your flight. But here's the thing. At the end of the day, they are all trusting the pilot, and they're trusting that that airplane will get them to their destination safely. And regardless of how they feel or what they're experiencing, at the end of their flight, they will have arrived safely. Well, likewise, here in the church, you will have different people of varying degrees of faith. And if you have a faith of a mustard seed, and you trust Jesus personally and relationally as your Lord, he, as the object of your faith, will be your salvation. Charles Spurgeon once said this. He said, "Remember, therefore, it is not thy hold of Christ that saves thee. It is Christ. It is not thy joy in Christ that saves thee. It is Christ. It is not even faith in Christ, though that be the instrument. It is Christ's blood and merits. Therefore, look not so much to thy hand with which thou art grasping Christ as to Christ. Look not to thy hope, but to Jesus, the source of thy hope. Look not to thy faith, but to Jesus, the author and finisher of thy faith." And we read earlier in the scripture passages like James 15 of Abraham being credited for his faith. And Romans 3, and the scriptures speak of faith as a necessary requirement for justification. And Jesus himself preached in Galilee in Mark chapter 1 a message of faith in him. He says, "Repent and believe in the gospel. Entrust in me." He says, "Believe me for who I am." The apostles certainly preached the message of faith as Christ did. So what was wrong with the church's understanding of faith and salvation, faith and justification during the Reformation, that reformers like Luther had to protest against the Roman Catholic Church? The issue of sola fide, justification by faith alone, was at the heart of the Reformation. Martin Luther stated that the doctrine of justification by faith alone is the article upon which the church stands or falls. John Calvin, another reformer, says this doctrine is the hinge on which everything turns. See, justification is God declaring a sinner to be righteous in his presence, in his sight. In order to enter into God's presence, you must be justified. God has to declare you that you are righteous enough to come into his presence. So how did the Roman Catholic Church understand faith and justification? I think too often as Protestants, we slander the Roman Catholic Church by creating this false understanding, this false division, that by saying things like that we as Protestants believe in justification by faith, but the Roman Catholic believes in justification by works. We believe in justification that comes by grace, but they believe in justification by merit. We believe in Christ, they believe in human works. No, in the words of R.C. Sproul, this is slander. Because Rome has never taught these things. The Roman Catholic Church actually teaches that a person must have faith in order to be justified. The Council of Trent of 16th century stated that faith performs as the initiation, the foundation, and the root of justification. And since Roman Catholic Church views its councils as part of infallible tradition, just as authoritative as Scripture and the papacy, so clearly and certainly, they've maintained the importance of faith. So then where does their view, Where does the Roman Catholic Church view differ from the Reformers' view and the Protestants' view? In the Roman Catholic view, faith is a necessary condition for justification, but not a sufficient condition. In other words, faith is necessary, but also good works is necessary for justification. So you have, in the Roman Catholic doctrine, you have faith plus works equals justification. Whereas the Reformers and the Protestants believe that faith in Christ alone is sufficient condition for justification. Let me help you illustrate this. When I was a young boy, I had an older brother growing up, and we had a lot of flies in the house, and we would swat the flies. My mother would give us a fly swatter and said, "Here, go kill the flies." The fly swatter itself is a sufficient condition to kill the fly, is it not? Well, not for young boys who had just discovered firecrackers and gunpowder. For us, that was not a sufficient condition. And the necessary requirements to kill a fly was a piece of tape, the fly itself, a piece of string, and lots of gunpowder. And finally, a source of flame, source of fire. Okay? All of these things were necessary for us to kill a fly. Fly swatter is sufficient to kill a fly. Well, likewise, in the Roman Catholic Church, you have, to be justified before God, a genuine repentant faith in Christ alone, in the Protestant view, is sufficient. You don't need faith and baptism and penance and indulgence. You don't need all of these things. Faith in Christ alone is sufficient. That is the Protestant, the Reformers' view, the biblical view that we hold to. Furthermore, another huge disagreement between the Reformers and the Roman Catholic Church was the understanding of what we call instrumental cause of justification. In other words, the tool or the vehicle that brings about justification. You see, for us, we believe that faith is what brings justification. The Roman Catholic doctrine holds the view that it is not faith that brings justification at first, but first, baptism, and second, the penance, sacraments of penance. And when the Reformers read and studied the Bible, they rightfully disagreed. Because they read passages like Ephesians chapter 2, in verse 8, it says, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is a gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast." They read passages like Romans chapter 3, verses 27. It says, "Where then is boasting? It is excluded. On what principle? On that of observing the law? No, but on that of faith. For we maintain that a man is justified by faith apart from observing the law." Well, then why would the Roman Catholic Church think that good works is necessary for salvation? Why would they think that? And what will help us understand this a little better is having a proper understanding of justification and sanctification. The Roman Catholic Church viewed justification and sanctification without much distinction. The Catholic Church understood a sinner is made righteous through a transformative process. It is a lifelong process. That was, in their minds, was justification and sanctification was mixed together. And in this process, the righteousness of Christ was infused into the sinner. So in their understanding, justification was a process. And ultimately, you're judged on your righteousness based on your good works. So there is no assurance of salvation because you don't know the state of your holiness of your life. And the Council of Trent maintained this understanding, and even today, the Roman Catholic Church holds this view. And here's the Roman Catholic Church's understanding of justification. I want to give you a visual illustration for those of you guys who are having a hard time keeping up with this. This represents a sinner's spirit. Okay, as you can see, this is it's dark. This water is a little murky. And the Catholic understanding is an infusion of Christ's righteousness. So in your birth, you are born in sin. And in your baptism, you are infused with the righteousness of Christ. And with that righteousness, you are made clean with the infusion of Christ. But the problem with this is that you are not going to maintain this for very long. As a matter of fact, you leave the church and you start hating somebody, there's going to be more sin. And what's going to be required is for you to come back to the church, receive the sacraments again, go into confession, so that you are infused once again a little more with the righteousness of Christ, so that you're cleaned again. So it is you coming back to the church to receive the sacraments to be righteous again. There's a small problem with this. Let's say the person left the church. Sinner leaves the church in clean spirit or in clear water under the state of grace. And on your way home, you become angry at this driver next to you, and you call him, "You fool!" And you commit murder in your heart by doing this. And you get into a car accident and come before the throne of God. Well, if there is even a little bit of sin, you cannot appear before the throne of God, can you? And what is required is for you to purge. The sin has to be purged from you in order for you to appear before God. And so thus, there is a doctrine of purgatory that was created in order to have your sins purged before you get to God. And the duration of this time in purgatory is unknown. Nobody knows but God. And it is actually a weak biblical basis to have that doctrine. Martin Luther wrote this. He said, "I was a good monk, and I kept my order so strictly that I could say, if ever a monk could get to heaven through monastic discipline, I should have entered in. And yet he found, my conscience would not give me certainty. But I always doubted and said, you didn't do that right. You weren't contrite enough. You left that out of your confession. The more I tried to remedy an uncertain, weak, and troubled conscience with human traditions, the more daily I found it more uncertain, weaker, and more troubled." According to the Catholic doctrine, Luther was right to doubt his salvation. If we are justified by our works with the infusion of Christ's righteousness, ultimately, we're judged by our righteousness, and there is no assurance of salvation. An assurance of salvation was one of the charges that was actually made against Joan of Arc at her trial in 1431. There, the judge proclaimed this: "This woman sins when she says she is as certain of being received into paradise as if she were already a partaker of glory. Seeing that on this earthly journey, no pilgrim knows if he is worthy of glory or of punishment, which the sovereign judge alone can tell." You see, this judgment made complete sense under the Catholic doctrine. One commentator writes, "If we can only enter heaven because we have God's enabling grace, become personally worthy of it, then, of course, no one can be sure. But by that line of reasoning, I can only have as much confidence in heaven as I have confidence in my own sinlessness." But when the Reformers read the Bible, when they read scriptures like this that we read today, especially Paul's letter to the Romans, they understood justification as an instantaneous event, a declaration of righteousness of Christ, rather than a process. And they understood that justification then led to a process called sanctification. In the Protestant tradition, we are sinners, are we not? We are born into sin, and we are sinners. And what we have, when we put our faith in Christ, when your faith is genuine, it is true repentant faith in Christ, the righteousness of Christ, which is alien, which is foreign to us, it is outside of us. This represents the blood of Christ. This red cup is the righteousness of Christ. What happens, it's not an infusion of Christ's righteousness, but rather an imputation, where his righteousness is granted to you. So that in faith, you exist in a condition that Luther called simul justus et peccator, justified, simultaneously justified, and sinner. And this way, you appear before the Holy One of Israel, and he sees you clothed in the righteousness of Jesus Christ. This you did not earn. This is not something that you can work for yourself. It is a foreign righteousness that is given to you. It is an imputed or credited righteousness in faith. Romans chapter 4, verses 4 and 5 says this, "Now when a man works, his wages are not credited to him as a gift, but as an obligation. However, to the man who does not work, but trusts God, who justifies the wicked, his faith is credited as righteousness." In justification, you are forgiven. And in justification, you're also granted Christ's righteousness. To enter into heaven, you have to have a positive credit of holiness. If we break it down into accounting terms, you have to be positive. You have to be black in the number, okay? You have to have a positive account of holiness. And as sinners, we'll always be negative. And under the Roman Catholic doctrine, we're doing everything we can to just scratch zero in this life, in balance of our holiness. But by faith, Christ, who fulfilled all laws which were required of us and who was resurrected as our representative, he has taken that credit and has given them to us. And in your justification, sanctification is then made possible. I want you to turn with me to Romans chapter 6. I want to read a passage with you. Romans chapter 6, let's start in verse 19. And we'll read through verse 23. Romans chapter 6, starting in verse 19. "I put this in human terms because you are weak in your natural selves. Just as you used to offer the parts of your body in slavery to impurity and to ever-increasing wickedness, so now offer them in slavery to righteousness leading to holiness. When you were slaves to sin, you were free from control of righteousness. What benefit did you reap at that time from the things you are now ashamed of? Those things result in death. But now that you have been set free from sin and have become slaves to God, the benefit you reap leads to holiness, and the result is eternal life. For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord." See, in verse 19 and 20, we have this concept called sanctification. The Greek word hagiosmon, it is a process that is leading to holiness. What we have here, it says that leading to holiness. That is what the NIV translates it as. It is only possible, sanctification is only possible after justification. Justification being an instantaneous event then leads to sanctification. And the biblical understanding of justification is that in our sin that we are by nature and by default children of wrath, objects of wrath. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 3 says, "All of us also lived among them at one time, gratifying the cravings of our sinful nature and following its desires and thoughts. Like the rest, we were by nature objects of wrath." And unless we are declared as children of God, we cannot enter into the process of being made holy and do good works before God. Justification must take place before sanctification. Are you familiar with the name Kim Jong-un? It is a North Korean dictator that if you flip on the news sometime during the day, there's a 90% chance you'll probably see him on the news somewhere. He has been declared as an evil man by the international countries, for all the international community, and they have declared him evil because of his crimes against humanity and what he's doing currently in North Korea. And no matter how, you know, what kind of good works he does, even if he were to bring in a group of 100 orphans in North Korea and tries to feed them and take care of them, that is not going to be credited to him as good works, because he has already been declared as an evil man. Well, likewise, sinners who are declared as objects of wrath, as children of wrath, no matter what good you do, you cannot do good before God. You have to first be justified before God and be declared a child of God before good works can be accomplished. When God says, "You are my child," then and only then doing good work is possible. So the biblical understanding of justification by faith alone is this, is that justification is an instantaneous event where God declares a sinner righteous. It is a forensic declaration and is opposed to being made righteous, a transformative process. Justification is distinguished from sanctification. It is two very distinct events. And justification denotes an alien righteousness, a foreign righteousness, and an imputation of Christ's righteousness to the believer, and not an infused righteousness. Carl Truman says, it is not healing that the sinner needs. Rather, it is death and resurrection. For only these radical steps can address the truly radical nature of sin itself as involving primarily a certain status before God. John Calvin, one of the reformers, emphasized this. Says human works is insufficient to make sinners righteous before a holy God. We have assurance of faith and salvation. And faith alone in Christ alone justifies a sinner. And justification and sanctification are not identical, but distinct. Both are only possible through union with Christ. And faith is what unites us to God himself, granting us Christ's righteousness. One commentator writes, the verdict of the final judgment is declared in advance for those who belong to Jesus Christ. And on the day of judgment, that verdict will be proclaimed to the world. The believer now enjoys the end time verdict. A Christian has assurance of salvation by faith because the verdict of the end is already his. The Roman Catholic Church rejected the notion of imputation and assurance of salvation, and they emphasized the necessity of perseverance of works. And even today, though some Catholics would agree with the Protestant understanding of justification, by and large, the Catholic Church does not embrace the Protestant view. So why would they emphasize good works and faith? Why would they emphasize faith and good works? This is largely due to their interpretation of James chapter 2. James chapter 2, I want you to turn with me to James chapter 2. I want us to be Bereans and look at this passage together. James chapter 2, and we're going to look at the passage starting in verse 14. See, here it is. The Roman Catholic Church will interpret this passage as the answer to what is necessary for justification. But we have to ask ourselves, is that the right question to be asking here? Because this passage can very often be misunderstood. And you can look through it. We're not going to read it together, but as earlier as I was reading it, what is the main idea of this passage? It was stated about three times by James. The main idea of this passage, if you said faith without works is dead or is useless, you're correct. That is the main idea of this passage. And how do we know this? Well, because James says it three times in verses 17, 20, and 26. Now, if we see this passage through the lens of the Roman Catholic Church and employ the question, what is necessary for justification? This passage will naturally render the answer, well, faith and works. Faith and good works. After all, look at verse 24. What does verse 24 say? You take that out of context and look at it. It says, you see that a person is justified by what he does and not by faith alone. You would read that and think, well then is the Roman Catholic Church right in saying this? Well, on a closer look, James is not answering that question of what is necessary for justification. So what question is he answering? I want you to look at verse 14. Verse 14 says, the question is right here. It says, what good is it, my brothers, if a man claims to have faith but has no deeds? See, under close analysis, the central theme of this passage is faith. It is faith. It is not justification. The central theme is faith. And what James is answering is not the question of what is necessary for justification, but the question he's answering is, what is true saving faith? What does true saving faith look like? That is the question that is answering. And the answer you see is this, is that true faith, saving faith produces good works. You see, the good works will always accompany genuine faith. And true saving faith will show compassion to the poor, as we see in verses 14 through 17. It will show obedience, as in the case of Abraham. And true saving faith will be sacrificial in the case of Rahab. Faith that does not yield such fruit is dead faith. So when we read verse 24, what James is bringing attention to the readers is this, that good works resulting from faith is necessary for saving faith. And without good works, there is no justification. Because faith without this kind of result is not true saving faith. Good works, like showing compassion and obedience and being sacrificial, is the result of true saving faith. And good works will accompany genuine faith. This is what James is addressing here. And hear me well this morning. I'm not here to take cheap shots or bash the Roman Catholic Church. I've provided a very brief exposition of their doctrine, and 90%, 99% of the Catholics will agree with what I have said here today. And so that you can have a better understanding of why the Reformers risked their lives and did what they did, and why we believe what we believe, because it says in the Bible. But I must say to you this morning, the Roman Catholic Church doctrine of justification that was developed in their tradition is not good news that Jesus Christ proclaimed. The idea that I, as a sinner, will be judged by a holy God based on my sinlessness, assisted by the righteousness of Christ in both faith and good works, that is really sad news for me. And any religious doctrine that says that your salvation is based on your good works is oppressive, it is depressing, and it is not true. You see, I am a sinner, and I cannot stand before a holy God. I would be the first in line to hell if it was based on my righteousness. But God has spoken through the Scripture, through the authority of the Scripture. And what we read in the Bible is the good news, the gospel of Jesus Christ. And when the Reformers recaptured the good news, they had discovered glad tidings of great joy. Martin Luther, who felt such liberation and joy at this rediscovery of justification by faith alone, he wrote this, said, "I felt that I was altogether born again and had entered paradise itself through open gates." William Tyndale found it such merry, glad, and joyful tidings that it made him sing, dance, and leap for joy. Thomas Bilney, who found it, gave him a marvelous comfort and quietness, insomuch that my bruised bones leaped for joy. You see, church, I was spiritually dead in my sin, and there was nothing I could do to come to God. I couldn't work my way to God, nor prepare myself. But here is the good news. Here is the gospel. Through God's miraculous work, He regenerated my dead spirit and made me alive in Christ and gave me the faith to receive His grace. And by trusting in Jesus with my whole life, God declares me His child. Tom Schreiner says, "God shatters our self-confidence and self-righteousness so that we will put our faith in Jesus Christ." Every one of us will have to face death and stand before God in judgment. And the wrath of God, the most dreadful, the most fearful judgment in the universe, will be there. And keep this in mind. The penalties of your sin, the very lies we tell, the impure thoughts, the enjoyment of sexually immoral thoughts and deeds, the foul jokes, the words that we speak in selfish anger, these unholy and ungodly sins are justly punishable by fire and death forever in the pit of hell. But when you repent and trust Jesus, and when you entrust Him with your whole life, the penalties for your sin is paid by the only one who can pay for you on your behalf at the cross of Jesus Christ. And through his death and his blood, you receive forgiveness. The songwriter writes, "My sin, not in part, but the whole, is nailed to the cross, and I bear it no more. Praise the Lord, O my soul." But this is only half of the good news. If you only received forgiveness, you wouldn't be cast into hell, but you still couldn't enter into God's holy, perfect presence because you don't have enough righteousness in your life. But Jesus lived a sinless life. He obeyed the Old Testament laws perfectly. If God required you to not murder and to not lie, to even to the standards that Jesus gives in his Sermon on the Mount, well, he fulfilled it perfectly so that his sinless life can be credited to you when you trust him. And by faith, a dual transaction, this double imputation takes place where your sin is placed at the cross of Jesus Christ and his righteousness is put on you, given to you, so that by faith alone, in Christ alone, you stand justified before the Holy One of Israel. Christianity is not about what you have done or what you can do for God. It is about what Jesus has already done for you at the cross. To be a Christian means that you trust him personally and relationally, and you fully rely on him. Not on your abilities, not on your 401ks or your retirement account. You rely on him fully with your life. And Christ must flow out of your life in every way. When you wake up in the morning, is Christ in your mind? When you talk to others, is Christ and their salvation in your mind? And in everything you do, it must be purposeful with Christ in mind. This morning, if you have never entrusted Christ with your life, personally and relationally, I urge you this morning to come to him today and trust him today. And maybe you've been coming to church 20, 30 years of your life and never understood or figured out this good news. And if you haven't, I urge you this morning to come to him and receive this good news in faith. For the one who created you, the creator of the universe, desires you and wants to know you. He has completed the work for you so you can turn to him in faith and receive the gift of eternal life with him. Repent, turn from your life of sin and trust in him today. And the very faith that he gives you unites you to himself so that nothing can separate you from his love in Christ Jesus. And that faith is sufficient for you to enter into his presence as a justified child of God. And while you're here on earth, that true saving faith must bear fruit of good works. So live to proclaim that good news to the world. So until he calls you home, share that news with others until he calls you home. Because God is still calling and awakening the spiritually dead to be made alive in Christ, so that they too may receive his gift of grace. Justification is by faith alone, in Christ alone. And true saving faith will bear fruit of good works. Justification is by faith alone, in Christ alone. And true saving faith will bear fruit of good works. Let's pray. Lord, what an amazing love that you have shown for us that was demonstrated at the cross of Jesus Christ, where your justice and mercy and your love was shown before the world. And as we look back, Father, we look back with wonder that how can you, a glorious king, would step down from the throne, become one of us, be nailed to the cross and suffer the punishment that we only deserve, and give us your righteousness in faith. Father, we thank you for your love, for it is you who loved us first, and we can only look to you. Lord, we turn from our ways, we recognize our sinful ways, and we look to you in faith. Thank you for the good news. that this faith in you is sufficient. We commit our lives to you now. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.